this morning. Matthew chapter 7 this morning. And we're going to look at one of the most important topics, in my opinion, in the Bible this morning. Matthew chapter 7, and we're going to read two verses to begin with. And then we're going to turn to several places in the Bible this morning, so make sure you get your fingers ready, be ready to turn, and we're going to look at several different stories in the Bible. But let's look at Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 13 to begin with. Very familiar verse. The Bible says, "Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Before we get into this passage of Scripture this morning, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask for his guidance today. Lord, we thank you so much for giving us an option to choose eternal life. And Lord, I pray, Lord, this morning as we look at this subject in the Bible of peer pressure, and how so many in this world mocking, jeering, ridiculing, not listening, and indifferent are heading to a place called hell. Lord, I pray that each and every person here would know for a fact and for certainty that they're on the way to heaven. And Lord, I pray this morning as we look at this this idea of peer pressure, help us all to learn how to deal with it in our lives. Well, thank you for it. In Jesus' precious name, amen. In this passage, there are two destinations. There is life and there is destruction. Do you see those in the verses this morning? Life and destruction. Each one of these directions has a way. You see that in the Scripture. Each one has a way. In other words, a path leading towards it. Each one of them has a gate that opens to it. Destruction, in this passage, it has a gate that is wide and is accommodating to many. Amen? It would accommodate many, many that go thereby. The Bible says it needs not be found. Whereas the other gate, you have to seek it and find it, right? This one doesn't have to be found. Why? Because it can be located by the droves of people that are already entering in at its entrance. Notice the way to the destruction here is broad. In other words, it's very spacious. It accommodates many, many. There is a steady moving stream of people moving toward destruction. What a lesson in Scripture. What a picture God gives us in Scripture in these verses. I mean, it's just a steady moving, a sea of people, if you will, innumerable amount of people moving toward destruction and just moving toward destruction. And it's like it never stops, you see. And that is so important for us to realize today. Because as we look about us and we live in a country where the majority rules, correct? I mean, that's how our democracy is set up, and a majority has voting and has sets up people, and the way the majority of the people want to go, that's the right way. But when it comes to spiritually, the way most people are going is the wrong way, is what Jesus is saying. It leads to destruction. Life is the other direction here, the other destination. The Bible says the gate to life is straight. That's the Bible word for it. It means narrow. You say, why would God make the way to the narrow to his eternal life so narrow, where it's almost like single file they got to follow inside? Well, I believe it's because there are so many obstacles standing in the way. There's the obstacle like pride, which stand in the way of you entering to this gate. The obstacle of pleasure, materialism, fear, bitterness, hatred, popularity. Peer pressure keeps people out of heaven. Religion keeps people out of heaven. Superstition keeps people out of heaven. Worldly vice, those worldly vices that hold on to us and won't let go, keeps people out of heaven. Substance addiction, man's own flesh, stand in the way of the gate that enters into eternal life. So the way is very narrow. The Bible says this: the way is narrow as well. So the gate is straight, but the way is also narrow. And often it's vacant of travelers. You go on down one of these old backcountry roads and you can sit there for hours and no cars go by. You go to Harrison Avenue, it's just a steady stream of traffic, you see. You start looking at the way towards eternal life, and oftentimes you'll see there's no travelers on that road. And it's just an old, dusty, small little pig path, if you will, heading to eternal life. Unlike the way and the gate to destruction, this way and gate must be sought to be found. You notice in verse number 14, few there be that find it. You have to find it. There is no massive stream of people thronging, and therefore its location and direction is obscure. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 27 and 26 and 27, ponder the path of thy feet. You better watch where your feet are headed. You better watch the direction you're going, and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand or to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse number 16 says this: thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the gates and the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Search for that good path. Amen? Search for that narrow way. However, if one is willing to listen to the word of God and the convincing voice of the Holy Spirit, this way to life can be found and followed. Amen? The Bible says in Isaiah 30 and verse number 21, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. Amen? That Holy Spirit, he'll guide you every step of that way. Praise the Lord for that. The way to life is vastly unpopular. Vastly unpopular. Very few go that direction. Those who dare to traverse it are looked at as fools. Yesterday, we had the church right up here, just across the street, was having a food festival. And I tell you, I've never seen so many cars in one place at one time. You hand out free food, everyone will be there. Amen? And I'm not trying to put anybody down. That's not my goal this morning. But I will. I've talked to people. We've talked to the pastor of that church, or the priest, or whatever he calls himself, vicar. We've talked to members of that church that right there, they do not preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And why would people throng to a place? Because nothing is hindering that. You take Baptist churches all over this country, and how many people are here? Not many. Not many. But does that mean that's the right way and this is the wrong way? Absolutely not, because this is the way of the Bible. You understand what we're trying to say this morning. Isaiah 35 and verse number 8 says this, and an highway shall there be, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring man, though fools, shall not err therein. If you choose this right way, you choose the straight gate and the narrow way, you choose the Bible way this morning, you may be considered a fool of this world, but you'll not err in it. Amen? Praise the Lord for that. The way of life is vigorously despised by the world. The world hates this way. Amen? I mean, they want to do everything in their power to close it down and shut it down. Satan hates this way. He wants to do everything in his power to blind people from the way and the straight gate and the narrow way. And those who dare to traverse this way subject themselves to, as the Bible puts it, much tribulation. And so there are people, you know, they come to the straight way and the narrow way, and they see the way and they say, that sounds like a good way. But before they take one step on it, they realize there's tribulation. And so they turn around and go the other direction. There's some people who have chosen Jesus Christ and God has saved their souls. And they're on that straight way. They're on the narrow way. They're heading towards that way. And then they meet up with tribulation. And the Bible says, as the Bible says it, they go to the right hand or they go to the left. God says we're on, if you dare to traverse the straight way, you're going to face much persecution. Acts 14 and verse number 21 says this, "And when they had preached the gospel in that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra, to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith." Why? "That we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God." Don't be alarmed when tribulation comes your way. As an old person said, "Mama told me there'd be days like this." Amen. And God told us before we ever made a step, there's going to be much tribulation. Now, the subject I want to deal with this morning is called peer pressure. As we look at these two directions and these two ways, there is a mass of people steadily streaming towards destruction. And if you stop and listen to them this morning, and you're going the right direction, they're jeering at you, they're ridiculing you, they're mocking you, they're telling you that you have it wrong, they're trying to deceive you in every single way. Don't let them deceive you. We're going to look at four, maybe five different examples in Scripture. The first one here is in Genesis chapter 6. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 6 this morning, back towards the beginning of your Bible. Genesis chapter 6. And I wanted to go back to Genesis and catch this story, two stories actually, to let us know that this peer pressure has been happening for all of time. The Bible says Noah's the eighth from Adam, and I tell you what, he faced peer pressure. Let's look there in Genesis chapter 6 and verse number 5. The Bible says, "And God saw the wickedness of man, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth," and what's that next word? Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, that's a pretty powerful word, is it not? If you had been on this earth in Noah's day, you would say that you wouldn't meet one person that didn't want to sin against God. Only evil continually. Verse number 6, that's that steady stream towards destruction. Verse number 6, "And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man from whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." And we love verse 8, amen? "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." In the whole world, I'm talking about how many people were on this earth at that time. There's a bunch of debate about that. There are some people that say it was only a few thousand people by this time. Some people say, I mean, if you go back and read the genealogies, Noah was lived for over 600 years. Methuselah lived for 969 years. There were men living for hundreds of years and bearing children all of that time. And so we look at this, and some people estimate that the population of the world in Noah's day was very similar to what it is today. Amazing thought. In the whole world, one person pleased God. One person. Now, what put Noah on the right path was not his own righteousness, but God's grace. Notice the verse 8. It says, he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah did not pull himself up by his own bootstraps here. He didn't get saved by good works. That's not how this works. Instead, he found grace in the eyes of the Lord, meaning he became disgusted with sin. And as the book of Hebrews in chapter 11 puts it, he condemned the world. Noah condemned the world. "I don't want to be like the world. I don't want to have anything to do with the world. I don't want to go the same direction towards destruction as the world. I'm going to choose God." And he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He chose to seek the Lord, and God is always there for the finding. Amen? Now, Noah and his family were the only ones in the whole world that found grace in the eyes of the Lord. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 5 says this, And God spared not the world, but saved Noah, the eighth person a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. What 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 5 says is that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Now, you're right here in Genesis 6. Look at verse number 3. The Bible says this, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years." Now, that's a very interesting verse. What God is saying in verse number 3, I believe, from whatever, whenever God said that verse, it was 120 years and God was going to destroy all mankind. So for 120 years, the Bible says Noah is a preacher of righteousness. For 120 years, Noah stood up and he preached righteousness. How long did it take him to build the ark? I have no clue. The Bible doesn't tell us. But for 120 years, Noah preached righteousness. Can you imagine? Now, if you fast forward to the end of that 120 years, when Noah was 600 years old, the Bible says God had them walk into the ark. He brought all the animals onto the ark, and he closed the door of the ark. God closed the door of the ark. How many people got on the ark? How many remember? 8 people, right? Noah, his wife, his 3 sons and their wives, 8 people got on the ark. So taking all this into perspective here, Noah preaches for 120 years and he has 8 converts, 7 converts to show for it. Isn't that something? Can you imagine the ridicule Noah must have got? And the mocking and the slighting he must have endured during that time? Why are you building an ark in your backyard, Noah? Well, God said he's bringing judgment. Well, what does it have to do with an ark? Because God's going to bring rain. And if you read the story, you'll find out that it has never rained before Noah's time. And a strong mist came in the morning to water the dew of the ground. But it never rained from the sky. The atmosphere must have been different in those days. And so people are saying, rain? What are you talking about, Noah? And the scientific people got up there and all into their high and mighty horse. And they said, no, it's never rained in the history of the earth before. And so how can you say it's going to rain? And I don't know, but God said it's going to rain. Sounds a lot like today, does it not? The scientists want to go against the Bible. Now, I'm all thankful for science and things medical things can do, but don't let it deter you from what God has already said. Amen? And so we look at this, and Noah has preached for 120 years, people mocking him, people scourging him, people slighting him, people ridiculing him. But when the rain began to fall, Noah was safe inside the ark while all the scoffers are in the midst of God's judgment. Now, how many times during that 120 years do you think Noah went back to his house, to his wife? And of course, he's got no one to talk to. He's got his 3 boys there. He's got his wife there and nobody else in the whole world. I mean, there's no pastor's fellowship he can go attend. There's no one he can call up on the phone and just get some encouragement from. There is absolutely nobody in the entire world he can talk to but his little tiny family right there. How many times did he go back to his hut and say, I just don't know if this is worth it. I don't know if this is worth it. There are so many people against this. How can it possibly be right? But when the rains began to fall, all those scoffers were outside in God's judgment. And 180 days later, when the waters began to recede off of the earth, and Noah walked off of the ark with his family, where were all those scoffers? They were gone. They were gone. It made all those 120 years worth it. Amen? So I wrote this down. No matter who listens, maybe there's no one to listen. Follow righteousness. Follow righteousness. Number 2, turn to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19 and verse number 12. Now, I could spend the whole message just talking about this one story. I promise you I won't. We're just going to read a few verses here this morning. Verse number 12, the Bible says, "And the men said unto Lot, Hast thou any here besides?" Now, this is interesting. I'm not going to take a whole lot of time doing this, but I want to give a little bit of context here. This is Lot. The man Lot is Abraham's nephew. And, of course, Lot is saved. It's beyond a shadow of a doubt because we have Bible verses on that. And I'll show you that in just a moment. Lot is a saved individual. He's a just man. He's a righteous soul, the Bible says. But he has chosen a wrong path. He's chosen peer pressure rather than following God. And so here it comes to a point, it comes to a head that Lot and Abraham are God is blessing them so much that they cannot physically remain in the same territory anymore. Their herds are too big, their servants are too many, and so they have to part ways. And Abraham gives Lot the choice. Lot, you can choose whichever direction you want to choose in the world, and I'll go the other direction, and we'll just separate our flocks and everything. And so Lot, he, instead of asking the Lord, he chose the well-watered plains of Jordan, and it's specifically a town called Sodom, because it was evidently very good for his crops and for his flocks and all these type of things. And so the Bible says he pitched his tent toward Sodom. Now, this is a righteous soul, someone who is saved. He's a saved individual, and he's on the road. He's on the straight and narrow, if you want to put it that way. But he pitched his tent toward Sodom. Now, we understand what Sodom is. How many of you know what Sodom means? Sodomy. All right, so we know it's Sodom and Gomorrah. We know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. We'll talk about that in just a moment. And what a destruction God wrought on those two cities. But Lot began to pitch his tent towards Sodom, and he just kept getting a little closer, and he kept getting a little closer. And finally, we find Lot, who is sitting in the gate of Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, he's in the community. He's infused into the community. In fact, he's even a leader in that community. And the Bible says in Genesis chapter 18 that the Lord Jesus Christ and two angels came down and met with Abraham. And of course, they reiterated the promise of God to Abraham and reiterated the blessing of God towards Abraham. And then the Bible says that the Lord put his face towards Sodom. And he says, should I tell Abraham or not? Of course, he did tell Abraham. And he says, I'm going to destroy Sodom because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah have come up to the ears of God in heaven. And Abraham says, well, Lord, aren't you the judge of all? Aren't you the judge of all of the earth? Aren't you the righteous one? How can you destroy the righteous along with the unrighteous? What if there's 50 people in that city that are righteous and God says, I won't destroy the city for 50 people? And Abraham jewed him down just a little more. How about 45? How about 40? How about 30? How about 20? How about 10? And God stopped him at 10. And God says, if there's 10 righteous souls there in Sodom, I won't destroy it. You know how many righteous souls he found in Sodom? 3. That's it, 3. Lot and his two daughters. Lot's wife turned around. She proved that she wasn't righteous. She turned around. She became a pillar of salt as it went down. So God goes down, and he sends his two angels in Genesis chapter 19 and verse number 1. The two angels enter into the city. They find Lot, and of course it's late at night, and those two angels are just going to find themselves a park bench on the street and spend the night. And Lot says, you don't want to do that in this city. This city's not good. I think Lot had a little bit of spiritual perception left. He realized these were men of God. And so he brought them into his house, and the Bible says the men of the city. It sounds like a story I read about in California a few years ago. The men of the city who were Sodomites, and they came and surrounded Lot's house, and they almost broke down the door. They said, give us those two men that came unto you so that we may know them. And that wasn't just sit down and drink coffee together. That was a physically immoral knowing them. And the Bible says that Lot, in his wicked state, was willing to give them his two daughters to do with his two daughters whatever they saw fit, but don't touch these angels of God. You see how Lot's mind has just been corrupted so badly. And those angels saved the day. They struck all those men outside with blindness. And then the Bible says, we get to verse number 12 of our chapter here. Look at verse number 12. Those men, the door is now shut. Lot is inside. He's got his clothes ripped a little bit from tussling with those fellows outside. And the men outside are filled with blindness. And things are getting serious very quickly here. God is going to begin to rain down fire and brimstone very soon. And so the men said unto Lot, hast thou there any besides? son-in-law, thy sons, thy daughters, and whosoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place. For we will destroy this place because of the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord. And the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Now here's Lot. You think, all right, Lot, he has his two daughters right here. They're virgins, but he had other daughters as well. He had two sons-in-law. And so the Bible says that they told Lot, go out and get your family together. Get your daughters, get your sons-in-law, and let's get out of this place before the rain start, the fire and brimstone start coming down. And so, verse 14, Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, up, get ye out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. And he seemed as one that mocked his sons-in-law. I mean, think about that. He runs to their sons-in-law door, and he knocks on the door, and all of a sudden, I mean, Lot has been infusing himself little by little into this wicked community until the point where he was a part of a community. In fact, he was even condoning in some ways the sin that was happening around him. And now all of a sudden he comes and he says, let's get out of this city. God's going to destroy it. He had followed peer pressure way too far. And he couldn't even save his two daughters. He couldn't even save his sons-in-law. They just laughed him to scorn. Look at verse number 15. The Bible says, and when the morning rose, the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, and lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, here's Lot. There's still peer pressure. He's looking around. I can go with these angels like God says, but look at all these people. What are they going to say? Look at all these people in the direction they're heading. Is God really going to destroy this place, or are these people laughing at me? What am I going to do? He's lingering along. Peer pressure is holding him back. And out of God's mercy, look at verse number 16. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters. And the Lord, being merciful unto him, they brought him forth and set him without the city. Verse 17 says, and it came to pass when they had brought them forth abroad that he said, escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in the plain, escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 8, the Bible says that Lot was a righteous man dwelling among them, vexing his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Though Lot had found and chosen the right path at one time in his life, day after day, he turned to the right hand and he turned to the left. Why? Because of peer pressure. Because of peer pressure. When it finally came time for God's judgment, the angels literally had to drag him kicking and screaming out of the city and his immediate family out of the city. And when the fire of God began to fall upon Sodom and Gomorrah, all those whom Lot had envied in this world were dead. I think there's a lot of people, a lot of Christians in this life. And instead of choosing God on a daily basis, they choose the world. That makes sense? They choose the world. There are so many people, they might laugh at me. There are so many people, they might mock me. There are so many people, they might ridicule me. If I go over here and make a stand for God, I'm going to get laughed at. I'm going to get scorned. I might even get persecuted. And so I'm just going to go along with the crowd today. And God sends his angels down just before destruction and grabs them out kicking and screaming. And then they all of a sudden realize that all those people they followed for years die in a moment. They're destroyed because they were all heading toward destruction. The peer pressure of this world does not matter. Does that make sense? It does not matter. In the end, what is right? What is right and what is wrong matters. So we have Noah here. And Noah, nobody listened to him, yet he followed righteousness. Secondly, we have Lot. Though everybody mocks, don't look back. Don't look back. You've chosen the right path. If you're a Christian this morning, don't look back to this world. Just keep on moving forward for Jesus Christ. Don't matter what the people say. Doesn't matter what they think. Doesn't matter how much they ridicule. You just keep moving forward for Jesus Christ. I want you to look at one more passage here, or actually two more passages. The first one is in Daniel chapter number one. Daniel chapter number one. Here we have a story of four men that is so powerful. Daniel chapter 1 and verse number 8. Here are four men, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who were given Babylonian names, Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the Bible says that these men were taken captive from their native land and taken to a foreign land. The Bible says that they were given pagan names, they were put into a pagan school, taught a pagan language, and made to live a pagan culture. And here, Daniel, the Bible says, and also I believe Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, together, the Bible says in verse number 8, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. There was a whole sea of people heading the way of Babylon. And Daniel stopped. He threw his anchor down. He says, I'm not moving from this spot. I'm purposing in my heart right here and right now, I will not defile myself. And the Bible says immediately they had a trial of their faith, and out comes the sweet savoring meat that's set before them that the law says, back in the Jewish law, thou shalt not eat of this meat. Here comes the alcoholic beverage set right there, the king's wine set there, and the Bible says that back in the law, don't look at it when it's red in the cup. Don't drink of that wine. And so Daniel looks at that and he says, I can't do it. I'm sorry. The prince of the eunuchs looks at him and says, listen, either they're going to take your head or my head. It's not going to be mine. Which one is it going to be? You drink and you eat that. And Daniel says, you know, here's another suggestion. Of course, we read the story and we find that he proposes a trial period for 10 days. We'll eat salad and water while everybody else, all the other servants, all the other captives eat this meat and the wine. And let's see how God strengthens us. And of course, God miraculously made Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael stronger than all the rest by much more. Praise the Lord for that. So they immediately had a trial of their faith. But then individually, they had trials of their faith. Turn to chapter 3, if you will. Chapter 3. And we don't know where Daniel was when we get to chapter 3. Perhaps he was, who knows where he was, on a mission for the state, or perhaps he was sick to the stomach or something. Who knows? He's not in this story. But Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are here. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the Bible says that Nebuchadnezzar, in the pride of his mind and his heart, he made a 90-foot statue of gold. Can you imagine that much gold in one place? I mean, it's just amazing. And it was an image of a man, evidently. And the Bible says there was this image standing there. And the Bible says whenever the music would play, that they were all to bow before this. And in that number of people that were in front of this statue were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who back in chapter 1 purposed in their hearts they would not defile themselves, whether it be with the king's meat, with his wine, with anything the king wanted them to do that was against the Bible. So what are they going to do? Look at verse number 12. And there were certain Jews. There are certain Jews. And here's the accusers of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these men, O king, have not regarded thee. They have not served thy gods, nor worshipped the golden image which thou hast set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they brought these men before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Of course, you could hear crickets. Nobody said anything. Verse 15, now if ye be ready, at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of the fiery, burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? a prideful person, don't you think? And so Nebuchadnezzar, out of the kindness of your heart, I guess you could say, gave him one more chance. I'll have the music play again. You bow down right in front of me, and I'll let you go. But if you don't, you better watch out. Verse number 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stopped the conductor. They said, just stop playing. And they answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. We don't have to think about it. We don't have to pray about it. We don't have to draw straws. We don't have to go have a conference. We don't have to go consult anybody. We're not careful to answer that. We got the answer already made up because we decided it back in chapter 1. Here it is, verse 17. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. Now, this is an interesting statement because they said, if it be so. In other words, God may not deliver us. He didn't have to deliver us. He never promised to deliver us. We might be just thrown in that fiery furnace and burn up to a crisp and, you know, we'll be no more here in front of you. But I want you to know that he is able to deliver us if he wants to. And even if he doesn't deliver us and we burn up in that fiery furnace, we don't have to look at your face anymore anyways. That's really what they said. Look in verse number 18. The Bible says, but if not, in other words, if God doesn't choose to deliver us, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. You talk about peer pressure. These fellows were under peer pressure. When death was looking them in the face, the Bible says they held their faith. Praise the Lord for that. You say, what happens to Daniel? We'll turn over to chapter 6. Daniel chapter number 6. And look, and we'll start reading in verse number 10. Daniel, now we find him, we find Daniel in the Persian Empire. He has outlived the Babylonian Empire and their hold on the earth. And now the Persians and the Medes are taking over. And Daniel is quickly makes his way to the top ranks of the Persian Empire now. And the Bible says that there was a bunch of men, lewd men, that were underneath Daniel over provinces and all that. And they didn't like Daniel. They didn't want to have anything to do with Daniel. In fact, Daniel was their arch enemy. And so they conspired with one another. They said, how could we possibly just entrap Daniel in some way? And of course, they couldn't find anything. The man's like near perfect. And so they're looking at there. The only thing we could possibly get them on is if there was some type of law in the books that can't be altered by the Medes and Persians, and it said that they weren't allowed to pray to any other god but the king of Persia, Daniel would fall for that law. I mean, he would break that law. That's the only law he would break. So they went to the king, to King Darius, and they said, listen, Darius, you're such a great king, and you're good. But they buttered him up one side and down the other till he was sitting up straight in his throne. And you know, he called for the guys to polish his fingernails, and he went like this. He says, "All right, fellas, what do you want?" They said, "We want to make a law that no one for 30 days prays to any god but you, O king." Man, they primed that pump good because he says, "I'll do it." Handed him his ring, and they made the decree. Look at verse number 10. The Bible says, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house and his windows being opened in his chamber toward Jerusalem. He kneeling upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And when they came near and spake before the king concerning the king's decree, hast thou not signed a decree that every man shall ask a petition that shall ask a petition of any god or man for within 30 days, save thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Then answered they and said before the king that Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree which thou hast signed, but maketh his petition three times a day. In other words, they said, we got him. Verse 14, then the king, when he had heard these words, was sore displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men assembled unto the king and said unto the king, "Know, O king, that the law of the Medes and Persians is that no decree nor statute which the king establisheth may be changed." Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, "Thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee." Now, Daniel also looked death in the face, did he not? But he held his faith. You talk about peer pressure. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego faced peer pressure. Daniel faced peer pressure. But they kept serving God, no matter what the cost. And they said, "I'm not going to turn back for one moment." Now, I purposely, until this point, left out that God did deliver Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. Amen? God can deliver, and he does. Praise the Lord for that. And I purposely left out that God here did eventually deliver Daniel. In fact, Daniel prayed, and God sent his angel. I believe it was Jesus Christ himself. To calm the lions and just pet them, they purred like kittens all night. I mean, just amazing, isn't it? The very next day, those wicked men, Darius had them cast into the lion's den. They didn't even reach the ground before all their bones were broken, the Bible says. That's how hungry these lions were. Yes, God can deliver, but I want you to focus on what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said. But if not, I'm still going to do what God wants me to do. Don't let peer pressure change your direction. Amen? Don't let peer pressure change your direction. One more passage and I'll be done. Turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And the song we Jennifer sang just a moment ago comes from this passage. John chapter 6 and verse number 66. The Bible says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. It's interesting. Jesus came to this earth. Jesus, the Son of God, God's own Son. I don't believe there's ever been a better preacher than Jesus. Would you agree? I don't believe there's ever been a better people person than Jesus. Wouldn't you agree? I don't believe there's ever been a kinder person than Jesus. I would say there's never been someone so charismatic as Jesus, if you will. That just got along with people and was a drawing personality. Why? Because so many times we find the word multitudes in so much that the house couldn't contain them, in so much that there couldn't be any more left, and Jesus would have to go out on a boat just to see them on the land, back up a little bit to begin to speak to all of them. There are so many people thronging Jesus. And so Jesus is this great speaker. Jesus is this great healer. Jesus is this great teacher. But the Bible says there came a time in Jesus' earthly ministry that he began to make statements that rubbed people the wrong way. And the Bible says from that time, there was a general consensus amongst most of the people who had come to listen to Jesus, not mentioning the people that didn't hear him at all, but the people that actually came and listened, most of them, the Bible says, went back and walked no more with him. And look what it says in verse number 67, "Then said Jesus unto the 12." So we have gone in one verse from multitudes of people, innumerable amount of people, to 12 instantly. Everybody else went home. And he said to his 12 disciples, "Will ye also go away?" Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. We believe that and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and even one of you is a devil?" And he, in verse number 71, it says, he's speaking of Judas Iscariot, who would betray him. So Jesus went from multitudes to really 11, if you think about it, still with him that day. And I wrote this down, "Though everyone else will turn away, believe and be sure that Jesus is the Christ. Amen. I have talked to people in this community that say, and I've given them the gospel and said, why won't you trust in Jesus Christ? How easy it would be. Why wouldn't you trust in Jesus Christ? And they said, my family is of this denomination, and if I went and believed on Jesus Christ the way you're saying, I would be disowned by my family. And those people are still not saved today. When we get to the end of destruction, we get to the end of God's judgment, when it all comes out in the wash, all those people who have rejected Jesus Christ will be burning in a place called hell, the lake of fire. And those people who have trusted Jesus Christ will be in heaven. Go back to Noah. 120 years of preaching of righteousness, nobody listened. But Noah said, I'm staying true to God. And when the rain began to fall, it was only Noah and his family that were safe in the ark. You talk about Lot. He's being pulled this direction, pulled that direction by a sinful world. And when God saved them, and mark it down, if you trust Jesus Christ, no matter what you do, you're still saved. Amen? Lot did wicked, wicked things, even after he was saved. But God, in his mercy, kept him saved. Isn't that amazing? It's not based on our works. It's based on Christ's work on the cross. And so God pulled him kicking and screaming from that town and set him outside the town. And the rain began to fall of fire and brimstone. And all those people that have drawn Lot for so many years were all dead in an instant. I mean, really, does it matter what people say? Does it really matter what they say? Your friends that want to get you to drink. The friends that want to get you to do drugs. The friends that want to get you to listen to the wrong music. The neighbor who wants you to stop you from coming to church. Does it really matter what they say? Does it really matter? Because one day, if they don't trust Christ as their Savior, it's all over. I'm just going to serve God. I'm going to serve Him. I don't care what anybody says. I'm going to read you one more passage. And you can turn there if you'd like. This is the last one, I promise. Okay, Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 32. My notes even say conclusion, so we're done. Okay, so here we go. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 32. I think this is going to be encouragement to you, okay? Here, God, in Hebrews chapter 11, I call it the hall of faith, if you will. So many times in this passage it says, by faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham, and so on and so on, by faith Moses and Sarah, and all these wonderful people that served God by faith. God records their good deeds. Amen? Isn't that good? God is not unjust to forget your righteous deeds. Amen? Praise the Lord for that. So we get down here to Hebrews chapter number 32 and verse number 38. He says this, and what shall I more say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah and of David and of Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms and wrought righteousness and obtained promises and stopped the mouths of lions and quenched the violence of fire and escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, they waxed valiant in fight, turned to fight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. That's who God's talking about. Yet they stayed the faith. And look what God says about them in verse 38. Of whom the world was not worthy. Now, that statement alone in verse number 38 gives me strength to move forward for Him. Because I can care less what the rest of this world thinks about me. But when I understand that if I hold the faith, if I don't give in to peer pressure, what God thinks of me is the world is not worthy of me. That's what He's saying. I think I can just continue on for Jesus Christ. Would you give God your life today? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Lord, you gave your life for us. You gave Jesus Christ into this world to die on the cross. And he was obedient, even to the death of the cross. Lord, I thank you for the sacrifice that you have made for me.